Good morning. Let's open our Bibles. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Nothing is more certain when you begin to read the life and the words of Jesus Christ. Nothing is more certain than the reality that he will be back. To try and remove that from the written record of the scriptures would be to gut the New Testament. And yet it's interesting how much disagreement there is. Have you noticed? You guys out there? Yeah, okay. Have you noticed? I mean, I know when preachers start talking, it's just a good time to rest. And I just want to make sure you're with me. There's a lot of disagreement among Christians who know and love one another and know and love the Lord. They should love one another. Disagreement about these kinds of things, about the timing, about the nature of the second coming, exactly how it will be. You will find that as you read in Christian circles, and you should, and as you grow as a Christian, as you begin to understand more of what the Word of God teaches concerning the second coming, you will find two essentially polar positions. They're polar opposites from one another, and interestingly, Jesus warned against both of them, and yet they are very common in the Christian community. The first, as you might guess, is one in which there's a morbid fascination with details concerning the end times that Jesus specifically said would be a secret. Things about the exact timing of the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to be with him and so on. And you'll find people that are enamored of these things to the point where you wonder where they get some of their material. And it's unfortunate that dates have been set by people through the years, off and on, through Christian history. This is not a new phenomenon, incidentally. It's been around for 2,000 years. If you read church history, you will find that even 2,000 years ago, at the end of the first century, people were trying to set dates for when the Lord would return. All this indicates is the truth that Jesus said he would, and the fact that the church has always trusted that he would. Okay? But it's still a little odd that he said no one knows the hour of the day, yet people continue to speculate overmuch about certain of those details. Now, because of that, because you find that, sometimes people will err in the opposite direction. And that is, they will essentially say the idea of literal fulfilled prophecy is meaningless. There are so many harebrains out there who making clothing out of bed sheets and eating birdseed in the mountains waiting for the second coming that we've decided that we're not going to deal with this at all. And so there are many Christians who, when you raise the topic, they become very jittery. They don't want to deal with it. And actually, they live as though the Lord isn't coming back, period. They live as though eternity is now, and the way the world is today is the way it has always been and the way it will always be. That also was happening in the first century. Peter addresses it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, people, it escapes their notice that the world had a beginning. It's a paraphrase I'm giving you, but it's what he says. It escapes their notice the world had a beginning and God already judged it once and that he says he's going to judge it again. They think just because it's gone on this way that therefore it's going to continue just because it's been there for a long time. And that also is a mistake. It leads to living that is not accountable to Jesus. And it can lead to a very dangerous circumstance in which people can kid themselves into believing that they're Christians when in reality they are not. What happens is people never commit to Christ. They never really see in a clear focus the idea that their life will eventually end or that he will put an end to life as we know it, even though he promised this clearly. And because of that, they're sort of lulled into sleep with regard to their eternal state and with regard to their relationship with God. Very, very dangerous sort of intoxication that occurs. Well, it's no wonder then, in light of these things, that Jesus would give some instruction to his men, and he did. And in it, he warns them about believing too quickly that people have inside information on the second coming. And he also warns them about being too laid back about whether the Lord is coming at all. And what happens is, he does this in what we call, what people in the Christian community call the Olivet Discourse. And we looked at it last week. We're going back now in our study of the Lord Jesus, back to a time just before he was crucified and looking at some of his words concerning his second coming. Chronologically, in our study of the Lord, we're already past the point of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and the pouring out of his spirit, his mind, his life on the earth, in the gospel, and in the church. We've already seen that he's alive and well today and at large. But we've gotten to a point now where we need to look into the future, where we need to say, well, is he coming back? And if so, what will it be like? And how should we live between now and then? That's what we're about. In order to learn that, we go back to what he himself said before he was crucified. And that's why we're going back into the Olivet Discourse. And it's found in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And we're going to pick up in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 42. We're going to go into chapter 25 this morning and all the way to verse 30. There are four parables. You know that Jesus taught in parables. Sometimes he explained them and sometimes he didn't. And sometimes they left questions he simply wanted people to wrestle with. Parable teaching is a fascinating way of teaching. It is a very respectful way of teaching in that it makes people think, and he assumes we can, and he insists that we do. He doesn't lay it all out quite as clearly as we would like because he wants us to pray and he wants us to think, and that's actually a deed of respect on his part. He says, I want you to think. I know you can. And we're going to look at four parables this morning that will raise some questions. They are not easy parables. People mistake parables for being easy to interpret. They're simple stories, after all. They're not actually as simple as they look. And there are some things in these parables that cause consternation among people and no small amount of worry at times. But we're going to look at them anyway, and we're going to deal with four of them. Any one of them would make a full message, or a preacher could make a full message out of them, as you no doubt know they can. But I'm going to do all four on purpose because I want to look at them quickly. I believe they were meant to be read in fairly quick succession because the main message in all of them is the same. The bottom line is the same. How are we supposed to live in light of the fact that the Lord is coming back? So now, building to that in verse 42, let me review for you what we looked at in verses 3 of chapter 24 to verse 41. There were three things that Jesus basically says. Now, we're backing off from it. I'm not getting mired in the details that Christians want to speculate and argue about. What I'm going to tell you is agreed upon by almost all people who take the Word of God literally. They will disagree about some other minor issues, but I'm going to give you three things that he basically says, and that will show us directly how these parables fit into what he's getting at, because the parables illustrate his last point here. First thing he says is, they said, when is the second coming going to happen? When is the day of the Lord going to occur? When is the end of time as we know it, as he had mentioned that it would happen? He says, well, note these things. First, it will follow a delay of undetermined length and great stress. A delay of undetermined length and great stress. Don't think it's going to come real soon. There will be a delay. He makes that very clear in chapter 24, verses 1 to 26. Great stress and a lengthy period of time, but there's no real length. I mean, we don't know how long it is. We just know it's a long period of time, any time during which he might appear, but we need to understand it might be longer than we think. And interestingly, in these parables, he deals with them. One is the first parable records a complete surprise to a person who had no idea that he was coming. The second parable is a surprise to a person who thought he was coming later, and he came earlier than he thought. The third one is a group of ladies who thought he was coming earlier, and he ended up coming later than they thought. And the fourth parable is about stewardship during this period of time. So watch that. What he says is this is an undetermined period of time. And this bothers us, I think, more than anything else. People who have day runners and want closure about their life have a hard time with the fact that the Lord has one. He's not telling us what's on it. And he's basically saying, just keep your life open. It bothers us a lot. In fact, it's proverbial how long it has taken for the Lord to come back. The second coming of Christ is a phrase sometimes loosely used to refer to that's never going to happen. And you've heard it used in that way. I came across an interesting true story. You know how people will take their four-year-old kids and they'll put them on the microphone for the telephone answer machine and they'll have them say the message to people calling? It's a cute thing to do. It's really sweet. You hear a little children's voice and they'll say, Mommy and Daddy aren't home. And they'll, well, they, okay, so they did this. This mom and dad, you know, a Christian family, and they have a four-year-old boy, and he's doing this for them. And they did the whole rehearsal thing, you know, and they put him in there, and he said, okay, now, and they pushed the record button, and he had it all memorized. And he was supposed to say, mommy and daddy are out right now, but leave a message, please, and they'll get back to you as soon as they come back. And he said this, mommy and daddy are out right now, and please leave a message, and they'll get back to you as soon as Jesus comes back. Isn't that great? But if you got that on the message, would you expect it anytime soon? Sometimes when I leave messages, I wonder if perhaps that isn't what they actually should say, actually, and because I never get them back. See, we associate the second coming of Jesus Christ with some distant, amorphous thing that is never gonna happen. That's because he says it's a lengthy and undetermined period of time that is characterized by difficulty and stress. And that's the part of it that stretches us more than anything else, is the length of time that he waits to bring this about. Second thing he mentions in this first part of the Olivet Discourse is that it will be a worldwide phenomenon. I dwelt on this at length last week. I won't dwell on it again at length now. Very simply to say, no one's going to miss it. Verse 27 of chapter 24 to verse 31 of chapter 24 describes something that no one can miss. So don't believe anybody who says it already happened and you missed it, or you got to join our organization and then you'll figure out what the secret is all about. There's no question the second coming, when the Lord returns, it's a worldwide event. And so take note of that. He tells them that. He says, don't be put off by the fact that it'll be a while, and don't be put off by the fact that things will get worse before they get better. Don't worry about that too much. Because when it happens, it'll be like the lightning from the east to the west, and there will be signs in the heavens, and it will occur. So we looked at that last week. Here's the third thing that he says, and that is essentially that it could begin at any time. But will take the world by surprise. And when I say begin, some of you are thinking, well, I thought it was an instantaneous thing. Actually, that's not true. There is an event in it that's instantaneous. But there's a lot of things that lead up to it in this period of time called the day of the Lord. And it can happen, it can begin at any period of time. Any time after the beginning of the first century there, this can take place. He can institute the beginning of the end, that moment when beyond which it is set in stone and it's too late to repent. He can set that into process at any time. And yet, he says, it'll take the world by surprise. He says very clearly, no one knows the hour or the day, and the world will be like in Noah's time, verses 37 to 39, remember? Well, what he's saying by Noah's time is very clear, verse 38. As in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they didn't understand until the flood came, took them all away. What he's saying, the last time he destroyed all human life, people were in denial about it and didn't want to deal with it. He says that's the way it will be, even though if you know the word of God, you should be able to understand this thing can't go on forever. But people will pretend that it is. And that's kind of what's happening today. And human beings have always been in kind of that headspace. He says that's the way it'll be. It'll take the world by surprise. Now, he ends that portion of the message by saying it will take the world by surprise. Therefore, and then he gives four parables. And in these four parables, he basically says, therefore, live with these things in mind. Not in a state of panic, but in a state of productive, alert, spiritual living as a believer. Let me mention a couple things about these parables before we look into them. Take a sidelight here. They were, first of all, spoken to people right before Jesus was crucified. This happened on Tuesday of Passion Week, either Tuesday or Wednesday, probably Tuesday of Passion Week. As he tells these parables, you will find that there's a line of judgment in them. That judgment is at least partly aimed at the Jewish people who claim to belong to Messiah, but who were crucifying the Messiah himself. There's at least a partial application in these parables. So bear in mind that the timing here is right before the crucifixion, and then secondly, that there is a thread, a string of judgment that goes through these. And that's the part that's hard. I mentioned there's some parts in here that are hard to read and difficult and sobering and frightening. That's the judgment sections of these parables. Three of them, especially the last two, have have some pretty stern things to say, or actually the second and the fourth have some stern things to say. When you read that, realize that this is a judgment on phony believers. People who claim to be waiting for the Messiah, people who claim to believe in the Messiah, people who claim to be walking with God, but who really are not. And nothing could be clearer in Jesus' mind than the generation he was there with at the time who were going to crucify him, the Messiah. You see what I'm saying? But it also has application to the church. He says it to his own men, and it's been preserved for us, for the church. Because there are people, and always have been, people who claim to know God, but who... it's only their claim. They've never really repented and believed in Jesus. They've never really said, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right, and I've been wrong. Please forgive me. Please let me be a Christian. They've never done that. But they kid themselves into thinking that they know God, and they make up a religion about him. So there's some application about phony belief in here. Watch for that judgment theme. These were spoken just prior to the crucifixion. They have a line of judgment. And here's the third thing to note about them. They all emphasize alertness. I already mentioned that. They all emphasize alertness. Not panic, not frenzy, okay? Not fanaticism, but alertness. You can be alert and relaxed, alert and busy. You can live a life that is, as one lady in a poem put it, sitting with vigor. Huh? Yes, you can. God says, stay there, and we say, okay, if I must, I will sit with vigor. I will be alert. That's the way it is. And watch for that in all four of these. We'll walk through them quickly now. Beginning in verse 42, going to verse 44, the first of the four, this is the homeowner and the thief. The thief in the night, okay? The famous phrase, thief in the night, comes out of this verse and others like it. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. You, Christian, don't know which day your Lord is coming, and neither does the world. But be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. He was utterly oblivious to the thief coming, and that's his own fault. That's what he's saying about the world. So don't be like that, says the Lord. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. When you think, oh, I guess the Lord's not coming for a long time, and therefore I will do such and so, whereas if I knew he was coming tomorrow, I certainly wouldn't do such and so, but since I know he's not, I'll go ahead and do such and so. That's when he'll come. That's what he says here. He says he's coming at a time when you don't think. Literally, actually, it is literally when you don't think. It means when you don't think he will, and that's in italics probably in your Bible because it's not in, but it's literally when you don't think. I think that's a funny play on words. He'll come at a time when you don't think. So be ready. Second parable. Now the first one, remember, is a complete surprise to the guy, and he uses this kind of as the opening idea. Don't be like that. Be alert. Verse 45, here's the second one. This is the parable of the good and the bad slaves. Let's pretend, so to speak, there's a good slave and a bad slave, or one slave that plays two roles, however you want to view it. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. It's an interesting thing, and you'll see it in the fourth parable as well, that the Lord plans to give in eternity, he plans to give some responsibility. In other words, there's something to do. This is a plain teaching, actually, if you take this strain of thought all the way through the parables. It's obvious that eternity is not just one long church service, which will be a big relief to everybody involved. Truly, some people think that, well, you know, if church is anything like eternal life, well, I don't want it. Actually, church shouldn't be that way. Church is really, the church life is ought to be a really good life, and often is. And yet, on the other hand, what will we do in eternity that will stave off boredom? You know, you get pictures of people, you know, on a cloud someplace just going, huh. You know, I could actually kind of get into that after a while. I'm sort of worn out, but after about 1,000 years of extra sleep, I might get bored. And so you think to yourself, what will it be like? Well, obviously, he intends for things to be done in eternity. Is it possible that God could create challenges greater than you've ever known on earth? You think you got your teeth into a project today that you're looking forward to do? Maybe it's distracting you right this minute. You're thinking, man, I should be home doing this or that or the other thing. And you got your teeth into a project because you're a productive person and you were created by God to do productive things and you feel good about those things and you're all enthused about them and you want to do them. God created all of that and he created you. Do you think that's not true in eternity? What if in eternity there's a garden in which there are no weeds? What if in eternity there's building to do in which there's no rotting? What if in eternity there are things to do that he's fitting you for now that when you get there you go, wow, I'm more into this than anything I was back on earth, and I liked what I did back then. Well, the Lord's not wasting his time. He's creative by nature. It's interesting that when he talks about eternity, he often says, I have things for you to do. You just leave that to me. And you're going to like them, and you're going to wish at that time that you'll be able to do them all. So think now about then. Very interesting. It's a sidelight, but it's implied in these passages. So he says, be like this person, this slave, who the Lord puts him in charge of stuff. And while he's gone, and when he comes back, the slave is doing what he's been told. And the master says, that's wonderful. Don't be like the evil slave, verse 48, who says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time. Now, see, here's the one about the one where the Lord comes back before the guy thinks he will. My master's not coming for a long time. And so he shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on that day, on the day when he doesn't expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and he'll cut him in pieces. Uh-oh. You know, that's nobody's life verse. That's not on any promise box things, that you have on the windowsill and you pull it out. I'm going to bless myself with a promise. And you read this, and he shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, weeping and what shall be there and gnashing of teeth. And I don't put that in there. In fact, a lot of times people will read the parables. Let's just flat leave these verses out when they read them. But it's there. Remember what I told you, what he's talking about is fake belief. And there is judgment outside of Christ, because coming to Jesus is not like coming to church. Coming to Jesus means you come for salvation itself. When you know him, you live forever. If you don't know him, you'll die in your sins, and death is at the other end of that. That is so clear in the scriptures. Jesus didn't die for nothing. He didn't go to the cross for nothing. So that's why this judgment line is in here. He says, don't be like this guy who thinks the Lord's not coming back anytime soon. So he goes ahead and lives in a way that he wouldn't live if the Lord were coming back. Moral of that story is as simple and as clear as can be. If you're doing something you know you ought not to be doing, then don't do it. End of conversation. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay. It's interesting, though, too, that he describes the behavior of this person in two ways. And I'm just going to toss this out. It's not a main issue. But it jumped out at me because I found it in both the Old and the New Testament. In verse 49, he describes the kind of life that does not belong to God. And he describes it in two ways. There's other ways to describe it too. There are many other things that he uses as descriptions of people who don't belong to God. But he uses two here. Abusive people, he will beat his fellow slaves. Abusive people and abuse of alcohol, and we will include drugs. We'll call it substance abuse. That's the way we would view it today. And it's exactly the right thing. That's the right way to interpret it. It's interesting to me that God says the sign of not knowing me is that you abuse people and you self-medicate with drugs and alcohol. He says that's a sign that you don't know me. You say, well, is it possible for a real Christian to fall into one of these things? Yes, it is. Does that mean that person's not a Christian anymore? No, that's not what it means, and that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, it's what non-Christians do. It's what people do who don't know God. And that's why he uses it as a reason for telling his people not to be that way. He says, that's what I brought you out of. Don't be that way. Don't be that way. The deeds of darkness, and there are many of them, are often summed up under the heading of how you treat other people and what you do for yourself, just for yourself. So, have a look at it. A lot of times when we think, if the Lord will return today, and what should I change in my life, very often it has to do with how we treat people around us and what we're doing with substances that we have created. Now, I'm not talking about legitimate medication. You know what I'm talking about. Everybody, anybody not know what I'm talking about? Okay. Let's go to the third parable. The parable of the bridesmaids. Great time of year to be talking about bridesmaids. They are called virgins here, Parthenos. It simply means young unmarried girls. And they were bridesmaids in the story. So read, this is the parable, not so much of the 10 virgins, but as of the 10 bridesmaids, because the emphasis is on what they do for the bride and the bridegroom. The kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 bridesmaids or virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 of them were prudent. 3 guesses as to which ones he wants you to copy. Everybody understand that? What they did in those days was they had a party at a wedding, and the bridesmaids would get lamps or torches, and the oil is what burned, not the wick, of course, obviously. It's the oil that burns, and the wick simply holds the oil so that the oil will flame. And they would all be out there, and it was always at night, and they would have this big processional from the bride's home to the groom's home, and they would all party down the street with the lamps and the everything. And so they would wait outside for the groom and the bride to come out, or for the groom to come. And so that's the picture behind this. Except there's 10 of these. He says, let's pretend there's 10 of them, and 5 of them are ready when the bridegroom comes, and 5 of them are not because they've been foolish. He says, you don't want to be foolish. Verse 3 in chapter 25. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. What does that mean? It means these smart ones are thinking, this might be a while. I'm going to take some extra oil. That's what it means. Don't get too figurative with the oil here. It's not the main point. And if you read on the subject, you find a lot of people putting stuff in the oil. Well, it means this, and it means this, and it means this, and it means the other thing. It might mean some of those things, but that's not the emphasis, or Jesus would have told us about it. What he's getting at is prepare for an indeterminate period of time. And so the prudent took some oil, and the other ones didn't. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Yeah, it's late at night. They kind of sit down on the curb, and they all kind of snooze. At midnight, there was a shout, "Hey, here comes the bridegroom. Come out to meet him." Ooh, they all wake up. The virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They start to light them. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." They're sputtering, you know, they're going out. You know, one time I had a kerosene lantern and I put gasoline in it. That's a story I'll tell someday. Whenever I read this, I think of sputtering, and that's what it did. And it's sputtering, and I'm thinking, what in the world is going on here? We decided to take it outside and put it on the grass and watch it for a little while. Then we decided to go and see what fuel we had put in it, and sure enough, there was an unlabeled can of gasoline sitting next to the kerosene cans, and we had put gasoline in it. So then we had to draw straws who was going to go put it out. I had another brother. No, not really. Not really. The Lord was gracious. We were able to fix all of that. I always think of that when I think our lamps are going out. You know, I can see them kind of getting down there, maybe sputtering or something. And we're gonna buy some oil here. And the other one said, "No, there's not enough for us. Go to the dealer and buy some. You know, 7-Eleven's open. Go down, buy some down there. We've only got enough for ourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. Very important concept. And the door was shut. Boom. A point of no return, an important concept, a point after which it's too late, something we don't like to face. The door was shut. Later, the other ones came, and they said, "Lord, open up to us." And he answered and said, "I'm telling you the truth. I don't know you." Now, you see, in real life, any bridegroom would have said, "Come on in, no problem." But this isn't real life. This is a parable, and it's there to make a point, and that's why he changes it at this point. He says, no, there will come a time when it's beyond the point when you can say, "Lord, Lord, it's me." And in Matthew 7, he says the same thing. He said, "Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name?'" All miracles, by the way, that are listed there. And he said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." In chapter 7, he says, "I never knew you." In this one, he says, I don't know you. Not I knew you and forgot you or decided I didn't want you anymore because you ran out of oil. See, that's what sometimes Christians will read this and they'll go, oh no, maybe I'll get there and the Lord won't love me, even though I'm a real believer. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about people whose faith in the Lord isn't a genuine, long-term, marathon faith. It's not that they're going to trust him no matter what. It's they're going to trust him as long as he does what they want him to in a short period of time. And that's not real faith. That's faith in you and using God as a genie. Does that make sense? I said it kind of fast. Does that make sense? It's faith in your own planning. You use God as a genie. If he doesn't come through for you, well, then you say, well, that's it. I'm taking my business elsewhere. That's not real faith. What he's saying in the parable is real faith takes the extra oil and says, I'm going to walk with the Lord no matter what. And I'll wait as long as it takes because I know he's coming. That's what he's after here. He's also saying something else, I think, and if the shoe fits, wear it. But it's this. There are some things you cannot borrow. You cannot borrow faith. And you will not have faith by hanging around with people who have it. You will have faith because you put faith in Jesus Christ. Because you yourself said, I want to belong to the Lord. And I want his spirit in me. You can't borrow character. You can't borrow integrity. You see, the really most important things that the Lord gives to us, we cannot borrow. They have to be there. And really kind of that's what he's getting at here in this parable. It's going to be a long haul, he said. And so you have to live as though I can come anytime, but you need to be prepared for me to not come for a while. So be prepared. And don't, when the time comes, be saying, I'm gonna run down and borrow some faith from some people I know. Now's the time to commit your life to Christ. Here's the fourth of the parables, the disloyal and the loyal slaves, 14 to 30. It's just like a man about to go on a journey, calls his own slaves, entrusts his possessions to them. To one he gives 5 talents, another 2 talents, and to each according to his ability, and he went on his journey. He gives 1 5, 1 2, and 1 1, okay? And he goes on a journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents goes out and begins to trade with them, and he gains 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gains 2 more. So he goes out and begins to trade. The implication in the master giving the servants these talents was that they would trade with them and produce more for the master. By the way, the talents are money. A talent was a lot of money. Some people estimate years of wages in terms of buying power. It's a lot of money. People read this and they go, oh, it's my talent, you know, my artistic talent or something like that. You can apply it to that, but a talent in those days was money, okay? And I think it does apply to those other things. But read it as a pile of money that the boss says, implied very strongly, here it is, do something with it that will benefit the family business. That's what he's saying. Do something with this. It's going to benefit the family business because you're all part of the family business. So they take these things. And the same manner, verse 17, the guy with 2 does the same thing, doubles the amount, good investments. Verse 18, he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those slaves came back. See, there's the thing. Long time wait, then he comes back again. Same concept. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up, said, look, I got 5 talents. You gave me 5? Here's 5 more. The master said, good. You were faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Remember, same thing he said in the previous parable. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22, the guy with 2 talents does the same thing. And verse 23, the master says the same thing to him. This is good. These guys are investing. And the one with the 1 talent comes up to him. Now watch what happens with this. Because it appears that the Lord is being very harsh with this guy. This is another phony believer. And you can tell by what he does when he's called into account. You can always tell how people act when they're busted will tell you whether or not their faith is in God. And how people act, how this slave acts is very, very interesting. He comes back and he says, I knew more about your character than you actually told me. I knew that you're a very, very hard guy and rather unfair, and you take stuff that doesn't belong to you. And where did the master tell him that kind of stuff? Is this a person who really knows this master? Or a person who's making some assumptions? He tells him, he says, look, I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground because why? Verse 24. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. That's accusing the master of dishonesty. And he says, based on that, this flaw in your character, I decided to hide what you gave me and just keep it so that it was yours. I didn't see any personal investment in it myself. I saw no real value in increasing it for you. I'm just going to keep it. You keep yours. I'll keep mine. Fine. I'm not part of this project. Now, is this a person who belongs to the master truly and truly in the Christian sense of belonging to Jesus? No. That's the point here. A person who pretends to, but when it comes right down to it, doesn't do it. And remember, 2 days before the crucifixion, these words were said to a nation that said, we believe in the master. Interesting. The master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap. Now, this is sarcasm. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, or you think you did. And I gathered where I scattered no seed. You think you know all about me? Well, that's exactly the way I'm going to relate to you then. You're going to accuse me of these things. You ought to have put my money in the bank, and on arrival, I would at least have received my money back with interest. So take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Verse 29, and we've heard Jesus say this before, to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. What he's getting at is, when you know who the Lord is, and you don't invest that, and you keep putting off and putting off, I'm not going to give my life to the Lord. I'm not going to trust him. I know he's there. And when I get ready, well, then I'll just go ahead and do it. You know, there comes a point in time where he says, you know, that faith that you're not investing is, I'm just going to take it out of there. That's what he's getting at. And you see the same kind of thing in other parables as well. If you know enough to know who Jesus is, and you put off investing that and doing anything about it, there may come a day when you will say, I don't care who Jesus is anymore. And that's a very dangerous day. He says, take that talent away from him and cast this worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another reference to the judgment and another reference to how important it is that we understand that outside of Christ is death. We'll talk more about judgment and verses 31 to 46 in the next couple of weeks because the second coming has a lot to do with it. It's an interesting thing about these guys, though, the utter disloyalty. Notice what the guy does who is disloyal. He purposely disobeys the master by not doing what he knew he ought to do with what God had given him. And then he blames it on the master in the long run. He says, well, it's you know, kind of your fault because your character is not all that good. What does this mean for people today? Be careful with the subject of the talent, but it at least means this. All life is on loan from God, all of it. It is a loan, not a gift. It is a loan. We call it a gift. But he calls us back. He says, I'll take it back. What have you done with it? And notice, too, as you're thinking that, you're thinking, oh, man, I haven't done enough. I'll get to that in a minute. But notice that he doesn't expect 5 talents back from the guy that he gave 1 to. He only expects us to do what he's called us to do. He only expects what is normal and natural for a person that has been given life by God. It's not like he's saying you have to be a superstar, you have to be somebody that you're not. All he's saying is what I have given you, who you really are, just take that, invest it back in who I am. That's all he's saying. And what this guy's saying is, no, I'm going to treat it as though it's of no use. I will not invest it back. You know, it's an interesting thing how apathy. Remember the old saying, I don't know what apathy means and I couldn't care less? Apathy about spiritual things sets into people's hearts and minds. And then there comes a point in time where they wonder, well, why has it not turned out in my life spiritually the way I wanted it to? Well, it could be because just over a long period of time, no investment was made. There's a true story, actually. In Columbus, Ohio, back in 1990 or thereabouts, there was a commissioner's race, and there were 2 Democratic seats open and 2 Democrats running and no Republicans running against them. They were running unopposed for these seats, commissioners in Columbus, Ohio. And they lost. And now how could that happen? Because you have to at least get one vote, and they didn't even vote for themselves. Nobody voted. They didn't even vote for themselves. Isn't that interesting? How often we don't even do what is the most logical thing on the list, and in a sense, don't even vote, so to speak, for ourselves. And then later, if we lose, we say, well, gee, what went wrong? These are sobering things, aren't they? You know, we read this, and as I'm looking out at your faces, and you're thinking, there was another church I could have gone to this morning that didn't talk about this. But on the other hand, how right would it be for us to look at the coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ and not receive a warning about it? Not receive a warning to live alert lives. Let me offer some advice. There are three things I will offer by way of advice. Because you're probably, I hope you're thinking, I want to live that. I mean, I want my life to matter, and I want to not be wasting my life in between the first and the second coming of Christ. And if you're thinking that, then three things. Number one, if you haven't given your life to Jesus, do it today. Do it personally. Do it profoundly. Open your heart up to Jesus Christ. It's between you and Him. You pray to Him and you say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive my sins. I want you to be my personal Lord and Savior. Please fill me with your Spirit. I say that so many times. Some of you are Christians and you've been here for years and years and years. You've heard me say that so many times. But some of you are new. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard anybody tell you that. It's the entry-level faith in Jesus. It's a personal commitment to Him. And you need to do that. Otherwise, the rest of it isn't going to help. You need to be one of the real ones. It starts with a personal commitment. Secondly, hold loosely to all the things in this world. That's where all of the intoxication comes. It's the stuff in the world around us. It's not the stuff itself always that's evil, but we got to hold loosely because when the Lord comes back, we don't want to be saying, wait, hold on, Lord, I haven't gotten this. We used to have a joke at Bible college, which is marriageable age, right? Bible college. And Bible college is a great place to go and meet the person you want to marry. And some people go there to get their degree, the MR or MRS degree, purposely. That's why they go there. We bring them in, patch up the soles, send them out in pairs, just like a shoe factory. Bible college, right? So that's how it functions. So we used to have a joke, the rapture rush. We want to get married before, Lord, I'm ready, just come back anytime, but right after my honeymoon. I'm looking forward to getting married and the joys of marriage. And anybody who's been married for a long time will tell you, yeah, it should have been about right after the honeymoon. That's about when the Lord ought to come back. That's about the right time. You think if you hold on to something on this earth that it's got anything more important than the presence of God in your life? Do you think there's anything that you want here more than you want Him? Is there anything that you can imagine on earth that you think is actually better than what the Lord can give you, that you want to hold more tightly to than you want to hold to Him, that you wouldn't let go of quick if He came back? Or if He just told you, let go of it. It's better to let go of it. It's a tough thing because actually there are some things we feel that way about. There are some. And you've got yours and I've got mine. But let's hold them loosely. Let's take them out there and put them on the altar and say, Lord, when you're ready, I'm letting go. I'm ready right now. That's part of the alertness, you see. How can I be alert? I can hold things loosely and even hold people loosely and leave it all up to the Lord. That helps in the alertness department. Here's a third piece of advice. Be a part of a living body. Be a part of a church. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought you'd say prayer, or I thought you'd say read the Bible. And you know what? If you're part of a living church, they will teach you how to do those things. That's why I put the living church in there. Because here's why. Because a church is a mutual fund in terms of investment in eternity. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I'm going to say it again here. You say, well, how can I invest in eternity? Be a part of a body. Be a part of a group of people. A mutual fund is where one group of people or one person takes other people's money, combines it, invests it, and then gives the investments back to those other people. And so when we do that as a church, we combine our money and do things no one of us could do by ourselves, or most of us could not do by ourselves. We combine our time and we offer worship that none of us could offer, the harmonized worship that we experienced here this morning, no one of us by ourselves. We bear a witness that no one of us could bear by ourselves. We are invested in a body, and in that body we learn. In the church, if it's a good church, you learn the Word of God, you learn to pray, you learn to love one another, you learn to be like Jesus. And this is all what that investment is all about. So you say, I want to live alert until the Lord returns. Plug into a church and stay a part of the body of Christ. Be a living, active member, a person who is growing in Christ. And my friend, the fruitfulness will follow. Don't fret if you're saying, well, I'm not making as big an investment as so-and-so there in the vocational ministry and this and that. That's not the point. The point is simply to be faithful with who you are and know that he can come back, and he will. And when he does, we want to be doing what he told us to do. Came across an interesting and true story from Hartford, Connecticut. Back in 1789, they were having a meeting of the House of Representatives in Hartford. And the clouds were getting real, real dark in the afternoon. Real dark. I mean, scary dark. And so they all said, well, maybe we should adjourn. And there's this mumbling going on in the House of Representatives. A man by the name of Colonel Davenport was the Speaker of the House. He banged his gavel. Everybody's kind of, well, we got to go, we got to go, we got to go. He bangs his gavel, and he says, gentlemen, the day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there's no cause for adjournment. If it is, then I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, bring the candles. Very interesting. Let's bow our heads. Father, we want to be found doing our duty. We want to be found serving you moment by moment. We ask that you would grant to us right now, and I really would pray, Father, for every person hearing these words right now, just in these few seconds, that you would allow them to take their life, lay it over the template of your will, and be able to discern the areas that really are out of line. Only you know, Lord. You know, and perhaps they know. I pray, Father, for all of us, that we will be doing that which you've called us to do, because we know that there will be a day of judgment and that it will come at a time when we are not expecting. We want to be found faithful, doing what you've called us to do in our homes, in our home life, even in our rest, in our leisure, in all the things you've called us, Lord. So please allow us these things. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Our prayer room is open over to my right.